Good morning. I'm Bruce Lawton. I am a member of the congregation here. I am not a pastor. And I am honored to stand in for Pastor Tim this morning. Happy to say he gave me nearly a month's notice that he would be asking me to do this. That was very, very helpful. To quote the English author Samuel Johnson, nothing concentrates a man's mind more wonderfully than to let him know he's to be hanged in a fortnight. Would you please join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, as we delve into the scripture that we're going to be covering this morning, we ask, Lord, that you would help us to dig deep. Help us, Lord, by having us set aside the worries that we bring in and the plans for later today. Those things that cause us to lose our concentration as we're concentrating on the important words, Lord, of Scripture. And so, Lord, I ask that the meditations of my mind and the words of my mouth might be pleasing in your sight. Amen. Last week, Tim covered 14 through 21, and I'm going to be covering 21 to 30. But to hold the context, I'm actually going to reread the section that Tim covered, simply so that we can have that context carried through into what we're going to be talking about today. Now, you recall from Luke 4 that Jesus was in the wilderness and was in direct confrontation with Satan. And verse 14 picks it up right after that period of time. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread throughout the whole countryside. He taught in their synagogues, and everybody praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. And he stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedoms for the prisoner, a recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everybody in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began by saying to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. "Isn't this Joseph's son?" they asked. Jesus said to them, "Surely you'll quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Do here in your hometown what we have heard you did in Capernaum.' I tell you the truth," he said, "no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet, Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha, the prophet. Yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian." All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of the town, and took him to the brow of a hill on which the town was built in order to throw him down the cliff. But he walked right through their midst and went on his way. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Linda and I have never lived in a foreign country. We did live in Texas, however. Twice, to be exact. As a matter of fact, the second time we lived in Texas, we arrived there in October of 1975. 3 months before the Dallas Cowboys beat the Minnesota Vikings at Metropolitan Stadium, 14-17. The Vikings were favored. The weather favored them. The location favored them. But they lost. And so there we were in Corpus Christi, Texas, with Minnesota license plates on our car. It seemed that every single stoplight we would have Texans pulling up on either side of us and hurling good-natured jabs at us, and we simply returned a wry smile and went on our way. I found myself wondering what would have happened if the Vikings had actually beat the Cowboys. Culture is a strange thing. Now, in this case, it yielded some humorous and kind of fun memories. But culture is not always that benign. Sometimes it yields incredible anger and vitriol. That's what we're going to be talking about today. When you read these words from Luke, how do you go from speaking kind words about the graciousness of his delivery to take him up to the hill and kill him? There's got to be something else that is going on in this passage. Yeah, it's nonsense otherwise, and there is. I'm going to talk to you a little bit here about some Jewish history. I'm not going to go too deep into it. But there are three spheres which help us to understand what is going on. The first one here is Galilee versus Judah. Now, remember those Bible maps that you hated looking at in Sunday school? This is where they come in handy. Judea is down in the southern part of Israel, the greater Israel. And Jerusalem sits in the heart of Judea. Then you have Samaria, and we know what the Jews in Judea thought of the Samaritans. And above Samaria, you had Galilee. Galilee was this wild and woolly mix of a country. Racially, there was quite a cross-section of different races, different peoples, all intermixing. Politically, it's strange. Judea was under a Roman prefect, and we had a Roman-endorsed king from the house of Herod ruling over Judea. In Galilee, it was Herod Antipas who was ruling the region of southern Galilee. Now, geographically, it's a long ways from Galilee to Judea. About 65 miles as the crow flies. If you're going to walk it, it's closer to 85. Economically, and I didn't know this, Galilee was actually more prosperous than was Judea. The farming was good. The fishing was good. There was a lot of urban renewal, if you will, going on. As a matter of fact, just outside of Nazareth, Sepphoris was being rebuilt after Herod the Great tore it to the ground and razed it completely. And so there were economic opportunities in that area. Linguistically, Jesus spoke Aramaic. We tend to think, wow, that must have been quite the language. But the Judeans thought that Aramaic was a very slovenly dialect. They dropped their H's. They didn't enunciate well. It was the butt of Judean jokes. So Aramaic, which was the common language, and they all spoke it, but the Judeans made fun of them. Religiously, the further you get from Jerusalem, the more tolerant you become of pagan customs and pagan rituals. And so the Judeans looked down at Galilee because the intermixing of the various societies, the influence of the Greeks, and all of the pagans that surrounded Galilee caused the Judeans problems. So let's turn to Nazareth, the next sphere of understanding this. Nazareth was in southern Galilee. Archaeologists have excavated the old site of Nazareth, and they decided or have come to the conclusion that it was in fact founded about the time where it fits beautifully into the story of Christ. But strangely, they say it held 150 people maximum. These 150 people were likely all related to each other. These 150 people were Judeans in Galilee. Not only were they were Judeans from the tribe of Judah, the royal tribe in Galilee. Not only were they from the tribe of Judah, they were the descendants of David. How did they get there? There are a couple of things that were going on. Number one, it was more prosperous. Maybe they moved there. I suspect, though, that as descendants of David who might have a claim to the throne, they did not feel safe in Judea. I don't know if they all moved as a group. History doesn't record this. But they all ended up there. So let's play with this a little bit. Do you suppose that the folks in Nazareth preferred to speak Hebrew and look down on those around them, their neighbors, who spoke Aramaic? Do you think that they lorded their royal status and the grudge of them having to be in exile in Galilee, of all places, over their neighbors? Could be. You see, we have this quote from Nathanael when Philip approached him, wanting to introduce him to Jesus of Nazareth. And Nathanael, recorded in the first chapter of John, said what? What good can come out of Nazareth? Now, interestingly, he went to meet Christ, and he said, well, how do you know me? And Christ said, before Philip came to you, I saw you under the fig tree. And presumably then, Jesus heard those words spoken by Nathanael. What good can come out of Nazareth? Jesus didn't rebuke him. He said, here we have an honest man. So we have this tension, and it breathes a little bit of life here into what's going on with the Nazareth crew. Now, the third sphere is to take a look at Messiah versus prophet versus Jesus. When the Jews thought of Messiah, they pictured a powerful royal leader, probably military leader, who was going to come and throw the bonds of Rome or any other oppressor off and was going to reunite Israel as one nation, casting out all of the pagans. Jesus did not fit this role. And then we have the prophets. Elijah, Elisha, famous. But prophets had this nasty habit of telling the Jews things that they really didn't want to hear, which is why so many of them were killed by the Jews. So we take these three spheres and we set this whole scene up. Jesus comes into Nazareth. The tales of the miracles that he has worked, casting out demons, healing the sick, are intermixed with a couple of other incidents. Talking to a Samaritan woman in the midst of Samaria. Staying with them, and many people in Samaria choosing to follow him. Or how about healing the servant of the centurion in Galilee? And praising the faith of the centurion by saying, I have seldom seen such faith in all of Jerusalem. There's some real cognitive dissonance going on here. So Jesus comes in to Nazareth. When he reads the scroll from Isaiah, it is not difficult to imagine that he read it perfectly. It is not difficult to imagine that his Hebrew was spoken with extreme eloquence. Perfection. After all, they didn't know it, but they were hearing the very voice of God read this scripture. The author of Antiquity was speaking to them. But I think we read the text that they were concentrating on the form of what he was saying, the way he delivered it. The meaning of what he said was lost to them, at least at the beginning. And then the grumbling started. Now, isn't this Joseph's son? Oh, wait a minute, he was a carpenter's son. How does he come to all this? And Jesus heard or knew their murmurings, even those that were unspoken. And so he escalates this. Now, when you're in the pulpit, you're not supposed to preach to people what they want to hear. Jesus gave us a very good example. The meaning of what he said was he was proclaiming himself to be Messiah. Hard for them to accept. Then he claimed to be a prophet. That's even more shocking. Then he had the audacity to claim his status as a prophet in the same sentence as he evoked Elijah and Elisha. That's heresy. Then he told them the story of the widow of Zarephath and the leprous Syrian Naaman, and showed them that God pours out his mercy on Gentiles. They would have said pagans. We'll say Gentiles, non-Jews. The combination of this caused their heads to swivel 360 degrees. They were furious at this, and so they let him out of the town. All of the graciousness was gone. The thin veneer of their humanity was stripped away. Their actions at that point were lawless. There was no trial. They were going to kill him. The picture of being led up to this cliff, what do you suppose Jesus looked like? I don't think he was fearful. I think he was sad. And when they got to the cliff, it simply says he walked through their midst. They couldn't touch him. And sadly, he couldn't touch them either. Not in the way that he wanted to. Scripture doesn't record what he was feeling at that moment. I don't think he felt fear. I don't think he felt an exultation in his escape. But as he walked through their midst, these were people he loved, people he knew. I think he walked through them with tears in his eyes and with love in his heart. As a matter of fact, in Matthew 23, we read these words. Jesus stood on the hill overlooking Jerusalem, and he said, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you. How often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." As he spoke those words, I suspect the event that we've just read about passed through his mind. The title of the sermon here this morning is "There Are None So Blind as They Who Will Not See." This is actually not found in the Bible, but it was developed here from a reading of Jeremiah 5:21, where it reads, "Hear now this, O foolish people, and without understanding, which have eyes and see not, which have ears and hear not." When we decide to close our minds, we shut off our senses, and we don't perceive that which is most important. So, this is an interesting story, but what's the application? We are seeing a cultural virus at work in the people of Nazareth. Not biological, a cultural virus. They are engaged in seeking the reason to divide. Seeking the reason to divide. And we are infected by this cultural virus in this country on a level that I've never seen in my 71 years. So what does that mean for us? For the Christians? How do we work in the society where everybody seems to be working for a reason or looking for a reason to divide? Paul understood pride. Paul understood the damages that pride do. He regarded the superiority anchored in elite ancestry, lofty position, and legalistic righteousness. He called those things unclean rubbish. And he gave us an alternative view for ourselves, one that I think is very, very helpful. And that is found in 2 Corinthians 4:7. But we have this treasure in jars of clay. We have this treasure. The gospel of Jesus Christ, purchased on the cross, the grace, and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, this treasure that we contain. But we're jars of clay, earthen jars, common use, some of us different shapes, different colors. All contain that treasure. That treasure is one we can spill out on everybody that surrounds us and that just simply multiplies. We never run out of this treasure. So we have then jars of clay within this congregation and within the body of Christ that are filled with the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Never runs out. But we're surrounded by people who are filled with other things. Things that do not last. Things that do not fill. Things that perish. Things that rot. And they're looking constantly for a reason to be filled. If we meet them feeling superior because of the treasure we contain, we're missing the point. We have the ability to undo the cultural virus of seeking a reason to divide simply by being jars of clay. In 1 Peter 3:15, he says, "But in your hearts, sanctify Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give a defense to everyone who asks you for the reason, the hope you possess, but respond with gentleness and respect." You see, gentleness and respect disarms, in many cases, this cultural virus. We can't reach everyone. But if we present ourselves then at the same level, we start where they are and allow the Holy Spirit to work through us, we have a tremendous opportunity. We have an opportunity to reach people for Christ. We have that ability then to dispense non-judgmental love. Hear that again. Non-judgmental love, respect, and gentleness. And when we do so, we're the voice of the Holy Spirit that exists